Yeah, but it's also real good to come back and start in verse 28 and following when I come back. So you'll understand as we get started again in our verse-by-verse study of the book of Philippians. Let me read verses 27 through 30. The previous verses, the Apostle Paul talked about some struggles and decisions that he had. Then he gives us an exhortation of verse 27, talks about struggles and decisions we need to make, and then actually ends in verse 30, showing himself to be the pattern of how we can overcome the obstacles that we face. Verse 27 of Philippians chapter 1 says, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given in behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which ye saw in me and now hear to be in me." Let's pray. Father, prepare our hearts to understand these verses of Scriptures, not only just in the easy reading of the verse, but in the application to our life and ministry. And we pray the result of that would be a ministry here at Grace Bible Church that we're all part of, that would be focused and working for your honor and glory. In Christ's name we pray it. Amen. Read that part about whether absent, present or absent, I may hear of your affairs that you stand fast. Well, I'm glad while I was absent, you stood fast and other people led and taught while I was away. But just kind of give you an idea of that verse 27 before we can go on to verse 28. Last time we studied verse 27 and realized that it all focuses in on when it talks about let your conversation, that is, I always rephrase that as your manner of life. We looked at the importance of understanding the word conversation means not just what you talk about, it's what you are. And when it says, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. The gospel of Christ is the issue in the verse, and it ought to be the issue in your life. It ought to be what your life is all about. And so Paul says that whether I see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So it's a verse that individually challenges us, but also collectively challenges us because it ends by talking about striving together for the faith of the gospel. And we said, and it's a way of nailing the verse down, is for us to stop and realize that when we got saved, that was not just one of the historic events that took place in our life. You know, as you think back in life, there's all kinds of different moments in your life, decisions and happenings that took place that jump into your memory. But what we kept saying last week when we talked about our conversation only becometh the gospel of Christ, I asked you, was the day that you got saved a defining moment in your life? And when you think of it that way, you're nailing down what that verse is talking about. That when you got saved, that just wasn't another event. You became a new creature. Your whole destiny changed. You went from being of the world to an ambassador of Jesus Christ in the world. Now, you might not have thought of it that way, but that is actually the case. You pass from death unto life. You were dead in trespasses and sins, and now you're quickened. You're sealed with the Holy Spirit of God. You became a different person, whether your habits changed right away or not. That became a defining moment in your life. You were a child of the devil, now you're a child of God. And when you stop and reflect what that is, your life began at Calvary. And you need to stop and realize that. And when it began at Calvary, it began by the gospel of Christ, and now that should define you. That your whole life, you are going to go through the rest of this existence, the rest of life on planet Earth, as a different person because you're a child of God, and it ought to reflect in your life. It ought to be realize that that was the beginning of life for you, and it's what your life is all about until you go home to glory to be with the Lord. So that's why he says, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So it, as an individual, you not only define yourself as I'm a saved, a child of God and an ambassador here on planet Earth living for the Lord. And even though I have to work and support myself, and even though there's opportunities to go on vacation, it's wherever I go and whatever I do, who I am defines me, and what I am, the Bible has defined me as a child of God, a saint of the Most High God. And it ought to come out in your life. It'd be a shame for you to know someone for 5 years and they never knew you were saved. Now I'll let you in your own mind say, well, yeah, of course, that's a shame. How about 1 year? How about 1 month? How about 1 day? Oscar Woodall used to say, he'd tell people, he'd meet someone, hi, oh, your name's Larry, good to meet you. They'd talk a little bit of, what do you do, Larry? And then Oscar would just stop and say, you know, I've made it a point in my life never to know someone more than 5 minutes without asking them the most important question of their life. And he would say, talk about his own salvation. He said, no one ever cared for me. About my soul until I was 40 years old, and finally someone told me I was on my way to hell, but I could be saved by God's grace through the death, burial, and resurrection in Jesus Christ. So I'd like to ask you, if you were to die today, do you know whether or not you'd spend eternity in heaven? And if you don't know, would you like to know if you could know? I've heard Oscar say that a lot of times. It stuck in my head, didn't it? But he would always say, he'd tell the person, he'd just stop him and say, by the way, I don't want to know someone 5 minutes without asking the most important question of their life. So his thing was 5 minutes, But see, if you're saved, that ought to be a defining thing. When people meet you and how come you don't do this? And how come you don't do what the other world does? Or maybe you do and you shouldn't. But the point is that gospel, when you got saved, you became a part of something. And as collectively, if we have that same spirit and the one mind, our goal of getting the gospel out, then we can strive together for the faith of the gospel. So we've learned about that in verse 27. But, you know, your adversary will never stop the attack. Verse 28 says, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries. Now, I'll get to the plural point of that in a moment. But our adversary will never stop his attack unless you stop striving for the faith of the gospel. See, as long as verse 27 would be a defining, not moment, but defining moment that now continues throughout the rest of your life, if that's going to be true of your life, Satan himself is going to be your adversary. His attacks will never end as long as you keep striving together for the faith of the gospel. So the only way to stop his attacks is for you to do what 2 Timothy chapter 2 calls, if we deny him. You get to the point that you're not going to let that define your life. You're not going to be known as a believer. You're not going to be identified with Jesus Christ. You're not going to strive together with the saints to get the gospel out. You're just going to keep it to yourself and just enjoy life here on earth and be a silent secret agent Christian, a secret ambassador here on earth, if there's such a thing. But if you decide to do that, then the adversary will let you go. But if you're not going to do that, you're always going to be under his attack. And if you're always going to be under his attack, then we know externally that the adversary is always, the attack is there. But then there's an internal. Because if the attack's always there, there's always going to be a challenge in your inner man about quitting, surrendering, denying the faith. And things come on that can get a person to that point. And a person would always be plagued in his own conscience about being what the Bible calls a living sacrifice. You can't be a living sacrifice without that turmoil going on, deciding, well, I'm going to be a dead sacrifice. A living sacrifice, you're going to have that internal conflict. But once you've made that choice of verse 27, then you need to understand the exhortation that's here in verse 28, that there's going to be many adversaries, much conflict. It's not going to be easy just naturally to live for the Lord. It might be natural in the sense God working in you, so that's supernatural actually, but as far as the world is concerned and your adversary, the devil, and all the other adversaries along with him, there's going to be a struggle in that. And there's an exhortation in verses 28 and 29 concerning that for the internal struggle for you. Once you made the decision of verse 27, for 28 and 29 to get in your soul. And then verse 30, you have an example, the Apostle Paul, who's already gone through the things that he's explaining and has already taught us in this chapter how he's overcome it, so he becomes our pattern as an example in verse 30 there. So verse 28, when it says, in nothing terrified by your adversaries, again, I remind you that the word is not just your adversary, the devil. I think of that because I think of 1 Peter 5:8, where Peter is actually warning, and it's really a tribulation epistle, because when you read the book of Revelation, Satan himself is cast out of heaven down to this earth. And Peter, warning the people who will go through the tribulation, in 1 Peter says, "Say that your adversary the devil walketh about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." And that is not just that you can make an application even for our life, that he is our adversary and will attack us, but it's absolute fact that he will walk around on the earth in the tribulation, seeking whom he may devour. So that it's super literal when Peter says it there in 1 Peter, but he does define Satan as an adversary. Paul, when he wrote 1 Corinthians 16, verse 9, he says, there's a great door effectual open unto him. He was at Corinth. He's been persecuted everywhere. All of a sudden now he can stay a year and a half at Corinth. And he says, there's a great door effectual. God's working and it's open to me. He says, but there are many adversaries. You don't do the work of God without multiplying the adversaries. And so when you make the decision of verse 27, there's not just Satan, your adversary. There's all his cronies with him, the principalities and powers in high places. But then there's the influence that they have. In fact, come over to Ephesians chapter 6. That's the book before Philippians. The adversaries is Satan, spiritual wickedness in high places, and their influence in the world. You're going to have adversaries of whether it be fellow human beings, the people of this world, and a lot of times, Satan is so clever, it's the saints themselves. And Paul talks about fightings within and without. And it's all because if you're doing the work of the ministry, there's going to be an attack. In Ephesians 6 and verse 10, it says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. And when you see who you're fighting against, you realize you better forget about your strength and your might. Be strong in the Lord. Realize who God's made you in Christ. What Christ has accomplished for you. What God has done by putting you into Christ so that in Christ, Satan can't touch you. But he can attack you. But watch, he says, put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. That's the tricks of the devil. See, Satan can't defeat you. Romans chapter 8 says we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. Romans 8, it says, I'm persuaded that neither height nor depth nor things present nor things to come, nothing can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ. So we're more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. But what Satan can do is he can come along with tricks and cause problems and even trick you if you're not careful. So he says, To put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. Scary, isn't it? Against spiritual wickedness in high places. Paul and say, our adversary the devil is walking about seeking whom he may devour. He says we're wrestling against spiritual wickedness in high places. They're in the heavenly places. The place that we're saved to be seated with Christ in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6 there. To be seated with him. And as Satan is going to be thrown out of heaven, we're going to be, before that, raptured out. And then when he's thrown out, placed into heaven, reigning with Christ. So Satan is fighting for territory in the heavens that he now reigns in, not the heaven where God is, but the second heaven. Satan and his angels are there. They won't be cast out into the middle of the tribulation, but he knows now that the body of Christ, that God is not just saving Israel to place his kingdom on the earth, he's saving the body of Christ, going to rapture us out into the heavens, and Satan is fighting for that territory, and so we're wrestling against him. But how do you wrestle someone that's up there? Well, he has his tricks and he has his influences down here. Look at Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2. And it's a reminder of what we were in past time, but I want you to know that the people who aren't saved, they're still in this condition. Ephesians 2:2 says, where in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. Among whom we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. See, it's Satan who is the prince of the power of the air that's causing the people to walk the course that they're walking. It's his influence on lost people of this world that he can attack you through. And he's going to do it several ways. Now, we're not going to go through the Ephesians 6 and the armor that's there. But if you're familiar with that, I just kind of say this quickly so that you understand that the armor is, it starts out with your loins girded about with truth. Well, Satan's going to attack you through lies. Now think about that, because a lot of people don't want to study their Bible, but the Bible, we're rightly dividing the word of truth. So Satan will take the word of truth and not rightly divide it and teach you a lie using the Bible. So there's all kinds of ways that Satan operates, but he operates in the area of lies. So you're to be girded with truth, and then you're to have a breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate guards the heart. Righteousness will guard you from Satan's attack, sinful attacks against on your life. There's five pieces of armor. Now, if you have to put on the whole armor of God, understand that when he says that, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. If you put on all five pieces of armor, you think God leaves you unprotected? No. That's all the protection you need. The Satan's attack, if you think about these verses on your own and read them and think about them, then you'll know that Satan's attack comes five different ways, and God has already given you the armor to put on so that he can't penetrate you. The middle piece of that armor is your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. That's knowing where you stand. The gospel of peace is the ministry of the gospel of reconciliation. Knowing you're saved, and where you stand in Christ, Satan can't knock you off your feet. So, and then it goes on to talk about the shield of faith that can quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. See, there's a difference between the truth is in the Bible, right? The shield of faith is you understanding what God has said to you in this dispensation of grace, and you stand behind it. So let Satan throw anything he wants at you, you stand behind the shield of faith. And then the last is a helmet, the hope of salvation. And I think it's important for our study today to understand that hope of salvation is not only that you're saved now, but the hope of salvation, we're talking about the rapture. We're sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. And the thing that's going to keep your life glued together, your head on, is your helmet. Knowing that you have, Romans chapter 6 says we're saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why would he yet hope for? But if we hope for what we see not, then we do with patience wait for it. That, we're talking about the rapture. We're only here temporarily. So understanding that is a thing that's going to protect you against all the attacks of the devil. Then it's all followed up by prayer. You put every piece of armor on prayer. Prayer is not part of the armor. Prayer is what you do when you put the armor on. You're turning to God for his help and his strength in that inner man. But anyhow, you put on all this because we do have the attack of the devil. Satan is so, the attacks of the devil are tricky. Think about this. Satan is so tricky in his cleverness to attack believers that he can make a saved person think he's lost. All kinds of people think they can lose their salvation, and because of that, a lot of them think they lost their salvation. So Satan's got some people who are saved thinking they're lost. Now think about it. He's got a whole bunch of people who are lost thinking they're saved. I went to church. I do good. I keep the Ten Commandments. I've been water baptized. I had communion. I went to confession. Blah, blah, blah. All the stuff they think they're doing. I'm surprised. You listen. If you listen to Christian radio, you'd be surprised of even the heavyweights, the good guys that are out there, not the imbeciles that are, I don't know what to call them. But the good guys, they'll give a gospel presentation and never mention the cross, never mention death, burial, and resurrection. You need your sins forgiven, you know, come forward and ask God to come into your life and to change you. You hear all these things and never mention the cross. Satan's so tricky, he can get a lost person thinking they're saved. Then he can get a saved person to live like a lost person. Isn't that true of the Corinthians? They were sinning in ways that Paul said the Gentiles don't do those things. But he also is so tricky, he can get lost people to live better than a believer. Pharisees, right? So Satan is tricky. Now, that's the adversary, but don't forget, Satan works through his influence in this world and the attacks that come from men. So when Paul says there are many adversaries, Satan, most of this world belongs to him. the saints are few. And so there is many adversaries. And so those attacks are going to come all different ways. Now, going back to Philippians, in verse 28, it says, "And in nothing terrified by your adversaries." So as you're striving together for the faith of the gospel, you're to let nothing terrify you. That is, the adversaries, and nothing terrified by your adversaries. The point of terrify, the adversaries, the wiles of the devil, the tricks of the devil, his tricks are to terrify us. To terrify is actually the idea of scare tactics, of intimidation, of fear. The idea of putting intimidation, fear, to attack a person that way is for the purpose of deterring them from striving together for the faith of the gospel. To terrorize you, to fill you full of terror and fear, you know, you say you get so scared, I got scared stiff. You can get so scared about what you're doing, you'll quit striving for the faith of the gospel. So what the adversary's trick is to terrify you, and to terrify you into isolation. They impose threats, they cause you to fear in order to stop you from the task. Come over to Deuteronomy. Let's see an example in the physical sense of the nation of Israel. Interesting passage, Deuteronomy chapter 20. See, we wrestle against principalities and powers in high places. Our wrestling is not here on earth. That's one of the big differences when you read the Old Testament, the nation of Israel, they fought physical battles here on earth. Their adversaries, they fought flesh and blood, swords and spears and war right here on earth, because Jesus Christ, through Israel, will establish a kingdom here on earth. The people who spiritualize their Bible and say what God's doing today is really the fulfillment of what he really was talking about in the Old Testament. You know, that they spiritualize the Old Testament truth as if there's not a physical kingdom in the land promised to Abraham and the true throne of David in Jerusalem. And, you know, when they do that, I cringe, because if you read the Old Testament, it's full of blood and guts. All them people, all those wars, all that stabbing and bloodshed takes place because God was just making a spiritual principle that we're all really going to heaven after all. Yeah, I mean, what a game with the Bible. But we can take we know that their battles were in flesh and blood, and we can study from that and then make a spiritual application to what our battle is all about. In Deuteronomy chapter 20, I gotta get there first. Here's what they did to prepare for battle as under the law. Verse 1, it says, "When thou goest out to battle against thine enemy, and seeth horses and chariots and people more than thou, be not afraid of them, for the Lord thy God is with thee, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. It shall be," now you see the terror there. You see an enemy that's got more horses and more men than you, that does bring terror. The warning is, hey, the Lord helped you get out of Egypt. He's going to help you defeat the enemy. "It shall be, when ye are come nigh unto the battle, that the priest shall approach and speak unto the people." Now here's what the priest had to say before they went to battle. "And thou shalt say unto them, Hear, O Israel, ye approach this day unto the battle against your enemy. Let not your hearts faint. Fear not. And do not tremble. Neither be terrified because of them." So I tell you, in the spiritual sense, whether you're fighting the spiritual wickedness in high places, the darkness of this world, don't be terrified by your adversary. You have the Lord, you have the Holy Spirit within you. You are in the Lord Jesus Christ, sealed there, and you've got the Word of God, which is your sword that goes beyond just the guarding. It actually is your offensive weapon. Just be girded and defended, and take the sword and go. It says, "Neither be terrified because of them, for the Lord your God is he that goeth with you to fight for you against the enemy, to save you." By the way, keep in mind, he said save, right? Watch the verses. "The officer shall speak unto the people, saying, What man is there that hath a new house and hath not dedicated it? Let him go, return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man dedicate it." You know, the Lord will save you. You might die in battle, so if you've never dedicated your house, you're free to go home. See, it doesn't mean they're going to live. Not everybody's going to live. They'll have victory because God's going to bring them victory, but they're going to lose some people in the battle, aren't they? He goes on to say, and what man is there that hath a vineyard that hath not eaten of it? First time he planted the crops and never got to eat anything. Let him also go return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man eat it. And what man is there that hath betrothed the wife and hath not taken her? Let him go return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man take her. So he's never had his honeymoon. So yeah, don't go to battle, go home. Look at verse 8. And the officers shall speak further unto the people, and they shall say, what man is there that is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return to his house, lest his brother's heart faint as well as his heart. Wow. You know what we could say together as Grace Bible Church? Let's strive together for the faith of the gospel. If you're afraid, faint-hearted, don't bring us down. Go somewhere else. We're here for the battle. What's that? You going to clear out the building? Well, that's a powerful passage of Scripture, is it not? But we have a calling. And we're not to be terrified by our adversary. Even though our adversary, the very adversary, is Satan himself and his demonic beings and those influences that he has in the world. Now, back to Philippians chapter 1. It says, again in verse 28, in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition. When things come, obstacles take place, discouragement sets in, disappointment, life-threatening challenges come into your life for the work's sake. They're going to come against you, again, for striving together for the faith of the gospel. When whatever they do, and it says in nothing, so that means there's all kinds of ways they're going to try to terrorize you and freeze you from fulfilling the responsibility of verse 27. So whatever way that comes into your life, when it comes, it is to them a token of perdition. Now, a token is an interesting word. You know what that means. It's a symbol. It's an outward sign. It's an expression. But think of a token as this. When someone gives you a token of something, it's a small part representing the whole thing. A token isn't the whole thing. And so you have some persecution coming your way, and nothing terrified by your adversary, which is to them an evident, so it's a sign, token, a small part of perdition. In other words, it's an attack against you that they think is a sign they've got you destroyed, that they're going to win. A perdition is damnation. And since they're working against you, they're working against you, and when they see you terrorized, when they see you befuddled, distressed, whatever it is, a climax in your life, when they cause the problem that they're trying to cause, they said, see, we got them. They're done for. Now that's how, when they see the destruction come upon us, that's what they're thinking they're seeing. But we think a different way, don't we? In nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation. To you, it's a token of salvation. And that of God. Isn't Paul in prison here? Doesn't the adversary think he shut Paul's mouth? Isn't it what we've been learning in this chapter? And what did Paul tell us in chapter 1, verse 12? But I would that ye should understand, brethren, that the things which have happened unto me have fallen out rather to the furtherance of the gospel. They think that's a token. We finally are going to end this Christianity that's spreading all over the earth. And Paul said, hey, this is causing the gospel to spread further because many of the brethren are waxing confident by my bonds to speak the gospel without fear. So the exact opposite took place. They're looking at it as one thing, but a believer is doing what Paul said back there in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 9. He says, and this I pray that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in what? All judgment. See, they're judging the situation this way, but a believer looks at this and says, no, This is not the end. This is an obstacle that's actually going to bring about furtherance of the gospel. Now, you know, there are ways that that happens all the time in real life. And it's really, I'm glad it happens this way, but it's a tough way for things to experience. In our church in the past, we've had a couple, I think they were kind of minor splits. Groups of families would leave. It's gut-wrenching. It's tough times. I've been in bigger circles. Of course, I don't believe there's any organization outside the local church that God established, so I don't become a part of any other organization. There's no such thing as Grace School of the Bible organization or Grace Impact organization or whatever it is. There's nothing. I go to their conferences because I'm invited to go. I haven't joined them. I don't belong to them. I only belong to Grace Bible Church. I've learned when I joined another organization and it split that it's just a bigger split, like a church split. But the point that I'm trying to make to you, a lot of times you look at that and the world sees, oh, look at them Christians, they're falling apart, they can't even get along. But you know what always ends up happening? Two Grace churches start. You know, it's not a good thing, Grace people not getting along, but it is an interesting thing that where one looks at damnation, it's the end of them, now there's twice as many of them. And they're both trying small and they're trying to grow, so they're working harder than they were before. So it's just amazing how things work out that, you know, sometimes you think they're a bad thing and they're actually a good thing. But we're to look at the thing that the attacks that come against us, they're really for our salvation. See, our salvation in the sense that it's not going to lead to our destruction, we're going to actually use that as an obstacle to grow, just like the Apostle Paul saw it grow. Come over to 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 1. No, yeah, okay, that's why. It's 2 Thessalonians 1. I knew that I wanted to get on the rapture part. Watch this verse, because boy, this just ties right in. Because I already did express to you, even in Deuteronomy, there's some people that were going to die, but see, when Jesus Christ sets up the kingdom for Israel, the dead will rise. So we're in battle, and if the Lord tarries and doesn't come back in our lifetime, we're going to die. Our ministry here on earth is going to end, but our heavenly calling isn't going to end. The rapture is going to take us out of the grave and into heaven. So watch these verses. 1 Thessalonians chapter, when you understand 1 and 2 Thessalonians, suffering is a part of ministry in life. And he says here in verse 3, 2 Thessalonians 1, 3, it says, we are bound to give thanks always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. Now, the Thessalonians, they weren't just going through tribulation, they were going through persecution. So they're really going through a great conflict. And Paul's glorying in the fact that they're standing fast in all of that, and they keep doing the work of the ministry, it hasn't ended for them. Notice what he says in verse 5, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that they may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer, that ye might be counted worthy of God for the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer. Seeing is it a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation on them that trouble you, and you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of the Lord of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. So right now the believer is going through persecution, and Paul said this is a token of the righteous judgment of God. It's a small picture of the righteous judgment of God, because you're going through some suffering now, but that's nothing compared to what they're going to suffer later. See, right now the world is persecuting the believer, causing persecution and tribulation on the believer, right? You see that in the passage? But are things going to be flipped around? Yeah, it says, which is an evident token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted. Right now we have an opportunity to be persecuted and go through hard times and do it for the kingdom's sake and be counted worthy for suffering for the kingdom. Seeing that it is a righteous thing with God to recompense, pay back tribulation on them that trouble you. Right now the believer is being troubled, but in the future there's going to be a payback and the unbeliever is going to be troubled. Not just troubled, verse 7 says, and you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. You know, when it says, when the Lord shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, even verse 8, in flaming fire, taking vengeance, you see that as a future, present, continuous action. In the sense that right now in the present, we're suffering the persecution. In the future, Jesus Christ, when he is revealed, that's the book of Revelation, when he is revealed, he's going to be taking vengeance on them. It's a process. There's a 7-year time there where he's bringing wrath on this earth. And then when that wrath is over, look at verse 9. Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction? There's the lake of fire after the 1,000-year reign of Christ. So what we're going through now, you know, the world persecutes us and says, huh, it's their destruction. We look at it and say, no, this is our, that's just a, what we're going through now is just a small picture of our opportunity to suffer for the Lord and why it is that God will judge this world in his wrath and in his vengeance in the future and why some people will suffer everlasting damnation forever and ever. So we look at the suffering we're going through now as just, well, ultimately, if my adversary has his way and he kills me, I'm just absent from the body, present with the Lord. So they look at it as the end, the destruction. I look at it as salvation. But even if it's just going through the struggle and overcoming the struggle, like Paul, he said it just brought furtherance to the gospel. It's like it's practicing Romans chapter 8, is that we're just going to be focused on our eternal salvation and not worry about the present suffering because this is only temporary for us. It's permanent for them. So your adversary is trying to terrorize you. You know, how do you terrorize someone who's not afraid of dying, looks forward to it, and looking at every suffering that he goes through as an opportunity to get the gospel out? You can't win, can you? See, Satan can't win. All he can do is trick you to think that life here and now and what you're facing now is the worst thing that could ever happen to you. And it's not. Worst thing that could ever happen to you is to die and go to hell. Now, if you're saved, that can't happen to you. And Satan can try to convince you that you can, but it can't, because God, we're saved by God, and he is faithful even when we're not. In the passage that says, if we deny him, he will deny us, the next verse says, even if we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. He's made us one with Christ. He'll always be faithful, even if you're not. Even if you deny him, he'll never deny your salvation. Because if you're dead, you shall live with him. But we can actually look at these obstacles in a different way. Now, I knew there's some things I want to say that I knew I wasn't going to get to, and I told them in Sunday school, I'm going to end saying something controversial here. Go back to Philippians, because we'll pick up on this. And I had two directions to go, and this is the shorter, but it's going to be the hardest for you to accept. Philippians after he makes that statement in verse 28, I'll read to you again. It says, and nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, we think differently. It's only a token of my salvation. It's only small suffering now for the eternal glory I get later. You have salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given in behalf of Christ. Now we'll look at this verse in more detail because it's a tremendous verse. For it is given unto you in behalf of Christ. You know, if someone gives you something in behalf, it's for that person's sake, right? We're identified with Christ. You know, one of the things that we're identified with Christ in is suffering. He says, for it is given unto you in behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. Did you realize that when you became a believer, that you not only were given the opportunity to be saved and part of the body of Christ, you're given the opportunity to suffer for Christ now. You can't suffer for Christ when you're not saved. You're suffering for the devil, for yourself. You don't belong to Christ. But when you get saved, it was not only given to you in behalf of Christ to give you salvation, eternal life, but also it was given by Christ to you the opportunity now to suffer for him. Next week, I can't wait to read the passage we read in Acts, how the apostles were praising God that they had the opportunity to suffer shame for his name. We'll look at that verse next week. But do you realize suffering in your life is going to come different ways? The context here is the adversary bringing obstacles, discouragement into your life. But you actually suffer, Romans 8 is all about this, the sufferings, plural, of this world are not worthy to compare to the glory that shall be revealed. And it talks about all of creation groans and travail and pain until now. And not only they, not only all of God's creatures suffer, you know, we just were out in the country. I mean, you got all these animals eating each other. it's just amazing how all creation suffers. But not only they, but we ourselves, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even ourselves, groan within ourselves, waiting for the redemption, the redemption of our body. And then he goes on to say we're saved by hope. Do you realize, okay, let me say it this way. We suffer because we're part of a sin-cursed creation. So you will, even if you don't live for the Lord, you will suffer. We'll all suffer. This is the age of the long-suffering of God. The sufferings of this world end at the second coming of Jesus Christ. He's not here. So lost people, saved people, we all suffer. But sometimes we suffer because we make carnal, bad decisions. And you suffer the consequence of your own stupidity and bad decisions, whatever you label it, what you want. But then we also suffer, if we're going to live for the Lord, we're always going to have an adversary there. We're going to be attacked by the world because we're living for the Lord. That's the context we're dealing with here. Let me close by talking about that other kind of suffering. Because when it says it was given to us not only to believe on him but to suffer for his sake, because we live in the dispensation of grace, you might suffer not because you're living for the Lord. You might just suffer the natural course of creation. You might get cancer. You might have the difficulties that we know Elfrida has been facing. Dane, we just got great news, by the way. Dane, he's gone through treatments for, 4 years. They finally see no sign of the cancer in him. Praise the Lord, right? But see, that was modern science helping all that. If the Lord tarries, science is going to end up not having any answer for us because we're all going to die. Something's going to kill us. Here's what I need to say something to you so that you'd understand that in this age of grace, you need to understand what God is doing. Today there's one hope. You know what the hope is? The redemption of our body when we're raptured. Everything, all our suffering in the flesh are going to be over. There is no healing in the age of grace. You just need to get it clear. If no one told you that and you haven't quite understood that or don't believe that yet, you want to hold out hope that you get cancer, God will heal you, I want to give you the truth to be girded with. Modern science can do a lot of things that maybe can get rid of that cancer. And your own body, with vitamins and other things, can do a lot of things because God had built it into it that you might get rid of that cancer. The fact that you have cancer or some other disease does not mean that you're going to die. There is hope in the sense that the body or man, you might recover. But don't think there's hope that God's going to change the dispensation of grace and bring the healing program back into existence just because you got cancer. Be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. If you live, praise the Lord. If you die, praise the Lord. The reason I say that, the president of Berean Bible Society, Pastor Sadler, has got lymphoma, whatever you call that, pronounce it, cancer. What is it? Lymphoma, that's it, okay. He writes, listen to this, because it's, to me, he's denying the faith. Although the supernatural sign gifts of Acts period have ceased, this does not diminish, however, from the truth that God is in his sovereignty, can physically heal whomsoever he will today. He is still the great physician. Of course, it would be the exception and not the rule in the age of grace. And I think he wrote the sentence wrong. More often than not, His grace is sufficient in a time of need, and His strength is made perfect in weakness. More often than not, isn't it true all the time? I give him the credit that he wrote the sentence wrong. But it's the other part of that. He's got this cancer, and he's holding out the hope that God will heal him. The previous paragraph is he's going through all the treatments that man has, and he prays God that man has advanced in his technology. Now, wait a minute. If you're going to hold out hope that God will heal you, forget man's technology. Just wait and see if God will heal you. See, either God is healing today or he's not. Healing has to do with his kingdom coming to this earth. Healing of your body will take place at the rapture. That's what we hope for. That's what we wait for in anticipation. And if you get sick, get all the treatment you can, take all the vitamins you can, take all the advice that you can, do all that you can to try to keep living. But don't be sitting there thinking, well, maybe God will just give me a miracle. Because the lost people do that, whatever deity they're worshiping does that. The reason I'm saying that is I'm really saddened by Afghanistan and Iraq, how many Marines are losing legs and arms. Aren't you? I mean, they got all those roadside bombs. We can preserve their life, but they're really battered when they come back. If Pastor Sadler is true, that it's the exception, but once in a while God does heal in the age of grace, then why wouldn't we just say every time on a prayer meeting, if we have a soldier among us who's lost an arm or a leg, Lord, we know that every once in a while you give an exception. Could that man wake up tomorrow with an arm? Lord, grow his leg back. We know you can do that. Grow his arm back, Lord. He needs that arm. He's a father, and it's his right arm, and he's right-handed. Lord, we pray that tomorrow he'll wake up with a right hand that he doesn't have today. You'd think I was a fool for praying that, wouldn't you? Because you know God's not going to do that today. Jesus Christ didn't. He do that for the withered hand, man? People lame, couldn't walk, got up and walked. God could grow an arm out. He spit on the ground of clay, made an eyeball, and stick it in a guy's eye, and he could see. So God can do these things. We know he can do that. There's no question about that. The question is, will he do it in the age of grace? The answer is no. Hope you get that down. Understand where God is working in that inner man. That it's not more often than not, it's all the time. His grace is sufficient. All the time in your weakness, he is made perfect. All the time when you suffer, that's when God begins to work in your life. And the sufferings of this world aren't worthy to be compared to the glory, and what you suffer now worketh for you a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory. It's given unto you in behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but to suffer for his sake. Be willing to suffer. Don't give up the doctrine for your own fleshly hope. Now, I understand that you want to hold out for hope, and hold out for hope that medicine or your own body will naturally do it, because it does happen. As I said, Dane here at the church, we're so glad. But understand the doctrine. We're living in a time of delay. Our hope is the rapture. Until then, live for the Lord. Only let your conversation be as becometh the gospel of Christ. And if you're not saved, you think I'm nuts. I know that. But see, that's what salvation gives you, a whole different point of view of life. You know, once you're saved, you know where you're going to spend eternity. Death's not your enemy anymore. It doesn't have the sting. You know, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Paul said that's gain and far better. You can be saved because Jesus Christ paid for all your sins when he died on Calvary. And when you trust the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the work he did on the cross as your payment of sin, God the Father will receive you, place you in his Son, and put his Holy Spirit in you. Promise you, guarantee you, everlasting life. It's his gift to you. It's given unto you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also then to suffer for his sake. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for the truth of your word that we can be girded with. We pray for Pastor Sadler, even in his doctrine. Not so much the cancer would be removed. If you spare his life, we pray he'd continue to minister, but we pray he'd continue to minister in truth and give proper hope, not false hope, to people who are facing all kinds of sufferings in this world. Father, let us so proclaim your grace that we might live with a whole different attitude and expectation in life. Thank you for this time together. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.